and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Matt. Well, this past week, I thought I knew exactly where I was going with this passage that's before us today. But as I continued to sit with it, I just kept thinking I was going a different direction. You know, last week we looked at Judas's betrayal. And then this week in our passage, we see Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. Both are pretty dark moments. And I kind of thought those were going to hold together. But as I continued to look at this passage that Matt just read for us, I kept sensing it should go a slightly different direction. And a text from a friend of mine was a straw that really broke the camel's back for me. You guys might have seen it, but this guy's a great friend of mine. We went to seminary together. We've lived a lot of life together. Great friend. He's brilliant. He's very argumentative, and he's Baptist. Now, he's of the Reformed bent, but he's a Baptist. We agree on a lot of things, but we disagree a lot on a few things. For instance, this morning we just witnessed a very special event when God's covenant promises were placed on Mary Hayes Voth. We believe that God's covenant sign should be placed on children of any age. And that's something that he and I circle around, this idea of covenantal baptism, often. Not all the time, but we do it pretty regularly. The post that he sent me isn't about baptism, but it is about kind of some of our distinctives. And he sent me this deal from Babylon Bee. Do you guys know that one? Anybody read that satire site from these great Christians that kind of poke fun at us? The post was entitled, An Angry Arminian Mob Pulls Down a Statue of John Calvin. And the Bee was directing their satirical wit at a long-standing dispute within kind of the Protestant tradition. And while I thought it was pretty funny and clever, I actually also thought it was pretty insensitive, given the events that occurred recently in Charlottesville and in Durham, North Carolina. And then you may know that some of it happened in Baltimore. Baltimore is planning on taking down some statues, and that's probably going to continue. The recent events in these cities remind us that there is racial tension in our country and in our world, and it's trending up, and it can't be ignored. And it doesn't simply stop at race. I recently saw a post about a cafe called Handsome Her. It's located in Melbourne, Australia. And this cafe is charging an 18% premium to men who want to buy anything in their store to reflect the gender gap in income. But considering this post from the Babylon Bee, it rams home the fact that there has also been these long-standing tensions, even amongst people where it seems like the tensions should be the least, and where unity should be the highest. Scott Sauls addresses this climate in an excellent book called Jesus Outside the Lines, and he asks this penetrating question. Are you tired of racism, classism, sexism, generationalism, nationalism, denominationalism, doctrinalism, and all the other isms that stem from the one ism that feeds them all. Exclusivism. It's too many isms to say. What Jesus is teaching his disciples right here speaks directly to this issue, if we have ears to hear it. And unfortunately, much of the time we don't. We are often much too like Peter, and we miss it. And in this passage, Jesus will not be distracted from his topic, not even by Peter. So we're not going to let him distract us either. Though we will learn a lot by a quick glance at him. So if you're taking notes, we got a title change. We are not going to talk about Jesus giving his life by enduring denial. This afternoon, we are actually going to talk about how Jesus gives us life, and it's by commanding us to love one another. Commanding us to love one another. Last week, our text ended, and it was night, and Judas disappeared into the inky blackness. But when he had gone out, Jesus turns back to the disciples, and there's this shift. It's a complete change. And we've all been in situations like this. Kiddos, I know you don't have your own bulletin today, but this would be one where I would have you mark it if you did. It's the idea of kind of a surprise party, and you're the planner. And you've got everybody together, and you want to make your plans, but the person who the party's for, they're in the room, right? You just can't talk about it. Or maybe think about it this way. It's not the person that you're planning the party for. It's actually someone who's not invited to the party, right? There's a lot that needs to be talked about, but it's just uncomfortable. It's awkward. It can't happen, yes. When Judas leaves the room, there is this exhalation of relief. There's this explosion of anticipation. What is Jesus now going to tell his disciples now that it's just them? It's the 11 who were for him. The darkness is outside. There's life within. And Jesus is about to share with his disciples things that he couldn't while Judas was still present. And because Judas has gone out, he can now do it. And he better do it quickly, because Judas has gone to betray him. And he starts with this idea of himself being glorified and of God being glorified in him. He's talking about his coming crucifixion, the death that he is coming, that is coming. We know from looking at John, his hour is now here. And we know what that's about now. Last week we saw that Jesus is 100% in control, but he tells his disciples, I have to go away. This is part of the plan that only he can accomplish. But before he goes, he has some really important things he wants to share with them. If you read through this section, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is going to say some amazing things about who the Father is, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But before he gets there, he wants them to hear this thing. He's got a new command he wants to leave with them before he leaves. And as we do this today, we are going to consider how does Jesus' new command address this problem of the isms that we just saw? How and why we might be tempted to miss it, and what we must learn between the contrast of Judas and Peter. Let me pray for us as we dig in. God, as we undertake this task this morning to see these things clearly, Lord, open up your word to us. Open our hearts up to you so that we would not miss the beauty of what Jesus has to say to us today. Let us see this command for what it is. Let us see how it addresses the issues that we are facing today. And Lord, allow it to sink deeply and change us so that we would glorify you well. Amen. Now, as we consider how Jesus' new command addresses these isms, we would do well to take just a moment to consider the context that Jesus is actually living in and speaking out of. This is from R. Kent Hughes. The world at the time was divided by prejudicial divisions that make many of our differences pale by comparison. Jesus' world was just as diverse as ours, if not more so. There were the distinctions of master and slaves, Jews and Gentiles and the hatred between them, and so on. The Greeks regarded the Jews as barbarians. The Jews had the reputation of being haters of the world. There was also vast differences between men and women. The world of Jesus seemed hopelessly alienated. But in Jesus, all these disparate groups were being brought together. They were sitting down at tables together and enjoying fellowship. These groups were finding their unity in Christ, and it didn't abolish all their distinctions, but it did ultimately give them a unity that made all those distinctions irrelevant. It was something so new the watching world could not fully grasp it. And there's something about this newness of this command that addresses the problem of the isms. And we're just going to look at two things about that newness real quickly. The first has to do with the object and the measure of the newness. See, Jesus' actions amongst his people had an exemplary kind of effect. Jesus told his disciples in chapter 13 after he washed their feet, "If I am your Lord and teacher, I am also your example." Now, Jesus of all people knows that he is not simply their example. He has come something to do with them, even that cleansing represents, that only he can do. That's why he's going away. He knows they can't do that. But if he is their Lord and Savior, if he is their teacher, he is also their example. And this example has a new object and a new measure. As I've touched on the divisions amongst the people in Jesus' day, they were significant. And when it came to the eschatological hopes of these people, what they thought ultimately was going to happen in the world, the distinctions were even greater. There were four major distinctions of people who had these different hopes for the kingdom. In all the time that God had made these promises, and before Jesus came, there were these hopes that were brewing amongst his people. How is Jesus going to return? And what is he going to do when he gets here? Actually, they weren't thinking Jesus, they were thinking the Messiah. But you had the zealots. They wanted God's Messiah to come with power and put everybody down. There were the Essenes. They wanted God's Messiah to come and they wanted to leave the world and go have their own little peaceful community completely separate from it. There were the Pharisees, who were often opposed to the world. They were separate from it. And they wanted to be put in charge and rule over it. And then there was this group called the Sadducees. They were kind of the ultimate compromisers. They wanted to rule, but they were happy to rule with anybody that was in charge as long as they were involved. Now think about that landscape. Does that match up with anything that we experience in our own world? If we think about the cultural climate that we're in, the political climate, it is just not that different. But what all of these people share is a misunderstanding of what Israel is to be. See, they thought their election, it often led to this ethnocentric exclusivism. They thought that they were the people of God and that everybody else would be something else. And they were taking this privileged status and they were using it to further separatism and hatred. And even vengeance on those that weren't like them. And that was not at all God's original intent. Listen to this from Michael Goheen. God's purpose from the beginning of the biblical story has been to restore the entire creation, including the whole of human life, and peoples from all nations, from the corrosive effects of sin. See, what God's Messiah was going to do is he was going to come and he was going to call a people out to be reconstituted as his people. And that people was not going, those people were not going to be elitist. They were going to have God's promises. They were going to live that out in community. And then they were going to explode that out onto the nations. And Israel lost sight of this goal. Jesus is here gathering and purifying Israel. That's why there's 12. That's why he spends so much time with them. He's purifying them for the sake of the nations, to restore Israel and to take up its missional calling. And it starts within. It starts within this group. So when it comes to the kingdom, The Zealots who want to crush the nations, the Essenes who want to flee from it, the Sadducees who want to be like the nations and rule with them, and the Pharisees who want to be unlike and rule over them, they're all very different people with very different visions and hopes and fears. And they're all in Jesus' midst. And they're all represented in our world today. In the Gospels, Matthew in particular wants to highlight the fact that Jesus brought together tax collectors, those who worked for the government, and zealots like Simon, those who wanted to crush it. Matthew mentions this diversity more than any other writer because he wants us to know that they're friends. There's a hierarchy of loyalties. Jesus is number one. So here's how this new command is really new in this sense. The old command says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the way that God's people had been going for a while, they had narrowly defined their neighbor to where their neighbor looked very much like them. But what Jesus has come in and done has exploded that. He has said, love one another as I have loved you. That's very different. Because the one another that's in the room is very diverse. And Jesus doesn't say, love them as you love yourself. He says, love them as I have loved you. Love them as I love them. And that's huge. That example is incredibly different. It's a difficult object. And it's a difficult measure and extent. And it's incredibly difficult. But here's the neat thing. There is a new source to the new. Frederick Bruner puts it like this. Commentators make two forceful points in their interpretations of our text for today. In the critical phase, they say, as I have loved you, the Greek word as, which is kathos, is a word signifying not only a standard set above, called a comparative, like it's comparing two things, it's also often, as the case here especially, a word denoting a source from below. This is what that means. It's also considered a causative. Jesus' command is new not only in its object or in its extent to what you're called to, it's different in its source. Jesus has come and loved his people in a way that now they have a new power to love one another. It's not just exemplary. He's not just shown them something to do. He is going away to his glory to die a death for them, to lay down his life for them, to show them God's very love for them, and that has a new power. And then second, there's a newness to it. He says this is especially directed to the one another of the disciples. So it has a new object that's challenging, a new measure that's overwhelming, but it has this new source that makes it possible. And here's how he tells us to do it. It should first happen amongst us. In this room, we should love one another in such a way that the world looks at us and sees us as being completely different. And that as it does that, they want to tap in to what we have. The table that Jesus had was incredibly diverse. The table that we have here should reflect that diversity. The early church was so diverse that people couldn't figure it out. The only thing that they actually had in common was their commitment to Jesus. And as I look at this room, it's easy to look at it and go, well, we're not that diverse. I joke with Brian sometimes that if we just kind of went through the parking lot and we looked at all the cars that were out there, we would kind of go, we're not that diverse. They all look about the same. I mean, there's a lot of Suburbans out there. But I want to suggest to you, we do have some diversity. I see TCU fans out there, and I see Baylor fans, and you're in the same room. There's Texas and OU. There's Texas Tech and A&M. We even have people from this other conference represented here. I always lose track of the name. It's the SEC. Anybody out there, the SEC? We're all in the same room. But seriously, I want to say this. Anytime a group of people gathers in one room, no matter what we look like, It's a lot of sinners under one roof. We have our own diversity. We have people that we like and people that we don't. We have people that we have natural inclinations to and natural affinities for. And then there are others that just kind of rub us the wrong way. And Jesus is saying, as you have unity in him, all those things should begin to start falling away. That your love for people that are both like you and unlike you, people that you like and people that you don't, should change so much that the waking world would notice a difference. And we are woefully inadequate here. Two of the hardest places to find diversity that really loves one another is often the church and our families. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, there's often so much infighting that the waking world looks at that and says, I don't want any part of it. And our families are often represent that, right? We're called to love each other in a completely different way, and our families are sometimes the ones that we fight with so much. It is by laying down our lives and living for others that we can have the greatest impact on those around us and that we can actually find life. So how or why might we be tempted to miss this? Like Peter, we can get completely lost in our own concerns. Jesus is speaking of his own glory. What he is about to come to do in a once-for-all redemptive way. He's talking about his obedience to the Father and God's love glorified. Jesus had to leave to do this. There's no other way. Jesus had been telling this all along. And then he said it to Peter and the rest like this. Just as I said to the Jews, I'm going to have to leave. And I think that's where the gears started to kind of crank down for Peter. And he balked at this. Wait a minute. What's going on here? Jesus is about to give him a new command of love. And Peter doesn't hear any of it. Because he hears this statement, I'm going somewhere you can't come. Just like the Jews, you can't come. And I think that Peter has revealed this idea of his own greatness on multiple fronts. Peter wants to be great. When Peter tells Jesus he's the Christ in like Mark 8 or Matthew 15, and Jesus says, you're right, Peter, and this is what I've come to do. I've come to be betrayed. I've come to be rejected. I've come to be crucified so that God's people could live. Peter rebukes him and he pulls him aside and he says, no way. Even early on, Peter is showing, I've got an idea of greatness for us. Then you're just not on board yet. So Peter rebukes him. And I think when Peter hears this, Peter's going, hold on. That's not what we're doing here. I will lay down my life for you. And I just imagine it like this. Jesus looks at Peter and says, you are going to lay down your life for me? He asks. Peter, you have the whole thing upside down. We can almost hear Jesus saying, I am laying down my life for you. I tried to show you this at the foot washing a little while ago, and you only belatedly got it then, if you got it at all. How many times do I have to tell you, you are not the hero in this story, and you are going to come perilously close to being a villain in it? See, if Peter went in his own musical, his theme song might be something like Edward Bloom from Big Fish. Edward has a pretty high opinion of himself, and he likes to tell stories. And his kind of theme song is, be the hero of your story if you can. Be the champion of the fight, not just the man. He wants to be the center of attention. Guys, when we thought last week about like the choose-your-own-adventure story, you get to be in charge. You get to be the hero. Jesus is telling him, and he's telling us, there's only one hero in the story. And Peter exemplifies a common misunderstanding that Christians continually make today and that we're tempted to do also with dramatic effect. Peter thinks that the Christian faith is mainly something that we disciples do for Jesus and not supremely about what Jesus does for us. That we somehow enjoy a privileged status and we don't have the same needs as others. That the result of being close to Jesus means that something amazing should always be going on in our life. That we should be kind of super Christians. And Peter says, I will die for you. And I remember kind of thinking about that phrase. And for anybody who's had their first child, it's been a while. I have a hard time remembering all the way back to that. But when I had my first child, I remember hearing other people say this and going, that's true. I would give my life for this person. If they were in danger, I would die for them. And I believe that. I think when Peter says this, I think he means it too. But Jesus is actually putting a much more difficult question to him. He's not asking for Peter to die for him. It would do no good. Do you see that? But what he has said in the new command that Peter hasn't heard at all is not that I want you to give your life by dying for me. It's I want you to give your life by living for me. Peter, like us, might often be willing to do one dramatic death, you know, that looks really, really cool for someone we really love. But it's much harder to die 1,000 deaths to self, to live for someone else. That is the kind of love that Jesus is asking us to exhibit. That's the kind of death that he's asking us to die within the community, for each other. And that activity within us would spill out into the world. Finally and briefly, we need to see what we can learn between the contrast of Peter in this passage and Judas from last week. Like Peter, we can all allow our desire for greatness to kind of dominate us. Our desire to be close to Jesus, and really just closer than others. We can allow it to fuel our isms, so to speak. And everyone's a little bit different. We all have our things that make us feel a little bit better about ourselves and think we're a little bit better than the next person. What we need is Jesus to topple over these little statues to self. Our little commemorative editions that say this is who we are and we're just a little bit better than everybody else. We need to hear him say these words to Peter. You want to be the hero, but you're about to be the goat. Open your ears and listen. We need to have our pride, the pride that drives all of our isms, we need to have it crushed. But last week we saw what happened to Judas when his pride was crushed, right? It caused grief in him, but it caused worldly grief. It caused a grief that led him to despair, and it caused a grief that produced his death. He left the fellowship of the 12. He fled from Jesus. He took his life into his own hands and he hung himself with a rope. There's a contrast with Peter here. Peter speaks up in this context and Jesus says, you know what's going to happen? You're going to deny me. And it crushes Peter's pride. We don't hear anything from the loudmouth Peter throughout the rest of Jesus' discourse through John 14 all the way through 17. He's silent. His pride is crushed. And when he's separated from Jesus and he's separated from the 12, he realizes he's not nearly as strong as he thought he was when he was in that room, well-fed and warm and surrounded with friends. And he denies Jesus. But you know what he does that's different? He seeks back out the 12. When the reports of Jesus start coming back in, Jesus is there, or Peter is there to hear him. Like when the race is on to get to the tomb, Peter's second. And it's only because he was slower than John. It wasn't because he didn't want to get there. You know, when they see Jesus and they realize it's him on the beach, Peter's the first one out of the boat. It's not the first time he's been the first one out. This time, he's the only one out of the boat. See, the difference is when Peter's pride is crushed, he experiences a worldly grief, or not a worldly grief, but a godly grief. It leads to repentance. It causes him to turn from his pride. And it causes him to turn back into fellowship with the 12. It causes him to turn back and look for his Savior. And he finds Jesus. And you know the way the story ends. He asked Jesus, or Peter 3 times, do you love me? 3 times for every denial. And each time Peter says, yes, Lord. And on the third, it cuts him deep, right? He's grieved, but it's a godly grief. And he looks at Jesus and he says, you know all things. You know that I love you. And in response to each of these, Jesus said, feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. He's looking at Peter and he's saying, I want you to give me your life. I want you to do it by dying 1,000 deaths. And I want you to do it in the community. Give your life for one another. Love each other. Allow your little towers of pride to be toppled over. Let them produce a godly grief in you that pushes you back into the arms of Jesus. Jesus gives you this example. He gives you this power. And then I'm going to pray with the prayer that he prays for us. Or I'm going to end with the prayer that he prays for us in John 17. Earlier he says, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's praying for this interior group. But then he's praying to this larger extent. Hear it. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, that glory he was talking about earlier, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you loved me. Jesus is praying that our love for one another would be representative of the love that the Father has for him and that he has for us, and that that love would prove to the world that God is good and that he's for them. Let me pray for us that we would do that. Lord, we thank you for the words of Jesus, for the new command that he has given, for the example that he shows us to come and cleanse us from all that needs to be washed away. Lord, we thank you for the high calling that he gives us to live out the love that he has shown us amongst our group to one another. Lord, I pray that you would give us strength by your Spirit to love each other in such a way that the waking world would be astonished at what you have done amongst us, and they would want to know more about what you have done for them. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.